I just realized I'm a little bit of a disadvantage because I noticed on the program that before you even start, you have a nice big meal at the beginning, and then you get fed throughout the day, and then you have a nice big meal tonight before the evening. So the next two classes are going to be a little bit lighter, and certainly this evening will be a much lighter talk compared to the other three. We've done that on purpose because I think once we get into the evening, it starts to become a little bit tougher, especially after a nice big meal that I've seen downstairs, which has been prepared. Okay, so we're going to talk about perfect knowledge. We are, God willing, by the Father's grace, going to be given a place in the kingdom. We're going to be like unto the angels, as we saw in the last class. Well, what happens next? What would we know is going to happen? We know that the Russian Confederacy will invade the Middle East, that there will be a calling out by Israel to God, seeking deliverance. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, they'll need deliverance, they'll call unto God, and what will happen is the Christ and the saints will intervene and save Israel. And when that happens, of course, we know what's going to happen. We know in Zechariah and other passages there's going to be this earthquake which happens. There's going to be a changing in the topography of the land. We'll be looking at that, God willing, in Sunday school tomorrow. And so the Gogian host will come down, the armies will be destroyed, there'll be this great earthquake, and it'll usher in the revealing of Christ and the saints to the world. Now, again, let's just go to Acts chapter 1. We did already touch base on this particular chapter, but there are a couple of verses we want to draw out from this chapter here. So in verse 11, the angels say to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Okay, so here we have the picture. We know how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He went into heaven in a cloud, and he will come back in a cloud. Right? That's the picture which is being given to us. Right? We can't dispute that. So he's going to come back as a nice fluffy cloud, and come back to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is just going to, you know, split in two. No. He's going to come back as a cloud. And he's going to come back with judgment. And he's going to come back and judge the earth. And so, while we see the Lord Jesus Christ returning, language is being used here of a cloud, not a fluffy white cloud we might see in the sky, but as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they will be caught together in a cloud, in the air. What is this language talking about? Well, I think we have Scripture again being able to interpret Scripture here and tell us exactly what's going on, because in Luke chapter 2, the very beginning of the Lord's life, there were angels present. We know that there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so there have been occasions in the Scripture and in history when there have been a multitude of angels. Multitude of them. 1,000 times 10,000. Alright, so we know that there have been multitudes of angels present. And of course in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel records that I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, who came with the clouds of heaven. Alright, so these aren't just clouds now, these are something else in character. They're the clouds of heaven. Alright? Again, Matthew chapter 24, every time we look at a passage, we're adding more material, more information to what we understand this cloud is about. Then shall there appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So now it's not only the clouds of heaven, but it's the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And again, in Revelation 1 verse 7, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. How do we think that every eye will be able to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? You stick somebody in New Zealand or Thailand and ask them to look and see up in heaven the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's highly unlikely they'll be able to do that because they live 180 degrees upside down the other side of the planet. Alright, so it's hard to imagine that literally that could happen. But here in this modern era, God has allowed men the capability of instantly transferring information from one side of the planet to the other side, in ones and zeros. And Brother Bob knows all about that. We've had conversations about this before, because of his line of work. But we've got these ones and zeros, which have really taken many languages and brought them back into one. There's one language which is used more than any other language in the world, and it's ones and zeros. And it's binding men together today, isn't it? And so you can take the media of the day, television, a mobile phone, you can take this different media today and see things instantly on the other side of the world. Incredible, isn't it? So is it realistic that today we might be able to see, no matter where we are, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory? Of course. If we can see what's going on in the Middle East right now, ISIS going through, and we've got news reports of Ukraine, you know, are we not going to have reports of the most historic, incredible event in the history of mankind take place, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? Of course we will. Well, not we, we'll be, God willing, with him, but men and women will be able to see that. And again, in Hebrews chapter 12, using the same kind of language, the apostle says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Ah, right, so this isn't talking about a fluffy white cloud with, you know, thunder and lightning coming out of it. It's a cloud which is used symbolically of a grouping of people, individuals, in glory. And that's this picture we have, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back with the saints in glory and redeem Israel. And the kingdom will be set up. And other things are going to happen too, which we'll talk about during the course of the next two classes. Ezekiel 38 says, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud over the land." So here we have another situation in the scripture which we can use to interpret what was being talked about in the New Testament. The Gogian host, which comes down with its armies and people and military and everything, will come down over the Middle East, and the Bible describes it as being a cloud. Big cloud covering the Middle East, coming down from the north. And there's men and women with their armaments and their military and their guns coming to take the Middle East under the head of Russia. Again, we have this language in Deuteronomy because, speaking specifically about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, it says that the Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them, he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. There it is. It is the picture of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Israel across the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and judgment begins on the nations. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof to the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and the Lord my God shall come and the saints with thee. And so the saints will be with the Lord Jesus Christ as his feet touches the Mount of Olives. We have this incredible picture of an earthquake which will take place, and we'll talk about that in more detail tomorrow morning. Again, at the end of this little section in Colossians chapter 3, at verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." You see, every passage we just looked at, we're adding a bit more detail. The saints will be with him. They'll be in glory with him. The word used for the word appear there is actually the word manifest. We will be made manifest with him. We'll be revealed to the world. Men and women will see us. People we may have known. Oh, I remember him. Oh, you know, I also remember he talked to me about the Bible. Oh, maybe he was right. You know, it's funny how the seeds we plant today in people's minds may work out, you know, years and years in the future. My mum used to work with a Christadelphian in a building called the Liver Building in Liverpool. And if anybody of you know the area, you'll know what I'm talking about. And she would sit there and this Christadelphian just wouldn't stop talking about the kingdom of God. 20 years later, she was baptized. And, you know, it all happened because my father met my mother, and my dad said, "I want to find out what the truth is." And my mum said to him, "I'm not going to talk to anybody but a Christadelphian. There's only one person I know who can actually express the truth to me, and it's the Christadelphians." And they ended up getting baptized. And Well, it's your uncle. So, yeah, we can plant seeds in people's minds. We never know how it's going to work out. And, you know, that's all we're asked to do is to plant the word, and God will do the rest. And so, we are told that we will be equal unto the angels. You know, we talked about those keys earlier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as it was in the days of Noah. The book of Revelation, which signifies or symbolizes what will take place. Here's another one. We will be like unto the angels. Now we know that. We can now go and look around Scripture at what the angels are like. Isn't that incredible? This little key unlocks the door. Now we can understand what the angels will be like. And what are the angels like? The angels are the family of God. The angels are God's ambassadors. The angels are ministering spirits, working behind the scenes, bringing about the time when we will be made heirs of salvation. They are the army of God, the Lord of hosts, the Scripture describes them as. And they are a manifestation of the Father's glory. They reflect His character and they have His power. And so in Isaiah chapter 60, we read there, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The sun shall be no more upon more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give her light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God," the word Elohim, the word used for angels, "thy glory." All right? In the beginning we were made in the image and the likeness of the angels. The image is actually the word used for the idols in Scripture. And of course we have Daniel's image. It was a bodily, physical shape, right? Tangible thing. The word likeness is actually a word which is used, resemblance. It's actually a word used for pattern or fashion, like a picture of something. In fact, in 2 Kings 16, I think it is, there is a pattern of a pagan altar which is sent back. It wasn't the actual thing, it was a pattern of it. All right? And so it was a resemblance of the angels. In what way did they resemble the angels? Well, men and women have the ability to think and reason on moral things. Right? We have the ability to think about those things. We understand moral things. All right? And so, in that sense, we're like the angels. But you know what happens is, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, He is described as being in the image and glory of the Father. Not the image and likeness. Not only, of course, did He have an ability to reason on moral things, but He was the perfect reflection of the Father's character. That could be never said about Adam. He was created without a character. It hadn't been developed and formed yet, had it? But of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said He was the image and the glory of the Father. He was the perfect reflection of His Father's character. In fact, the word used there is actually the word character in the Greek. And again, in Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came around them, upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The glory shone. So these beings were bright, glorified beings. We're not only talking about the character here, we're talking about physically. We know that they can appear in light, or as glistening beings. Here's an example. So we know that in Luke chapter 2, sorry, I went up there, I meant to go down, sorry about that. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, this is Peter, and a light shined in prison. What does it mean the angel appeared, and also a light? Or the very fact the angel was standing there, meant there was light in the prison. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the garden, and He turned around, and He faced His accusers? What happened? They fell backwards. Why? Because I believe, brothers and sisters, He had just been in the company of angels, as we're told, and His face was still glowing from being in the company of the angels. The same kind of thing happened to Moses, didn't it? Moses came down, his face was shining. All right? And so we have these pictures in Scripture how the effect of being in the company of divine beings can make one's face shine. Now, poetic license, bear with me. The Lord Jesus Christ, sorry, the disciples are on the boat in a storm. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the middle of the night, comes across the water, walking on the water. And what do they say? It's a phantom. It's a ghost. In the middle of the night, Lord Jesus Christ walking across water, pitch black, they see the Lord Jesus Christ and they call him a phantom, which is actually the word ghost. It's because he'd just been up in the mountain with his Father praying. Alright? He'd been up there with the angels. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that effect was the same as with Moses. He was glowing from being in divine presence. Now, a bit of poetic license, bear with me, but this is the picture that we're trying to build. Alright, so in fact, it does say, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 13, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." But there's an interesting characteristic about an angel. You know, you can be with an angel in divine presence and a light shining around you, and that have an effect upon your nature as a human being, as it did with Moses. Or you can just be sitting outside your tent, and all of a sudden three men turn up, and you don't recognize them to be angels at all. And it's actually three angels who come and sit down and have dinner with you, and then go off and blast Sodom off the face of the planet. But you see, this is what an angel can do, and we'll be in the kingdom. We'll be walking around. Maybe we'll just have our normal persona. Maybe we'll be listening to what people are saying. Maybe they won't realize that we're standing there as divine beings, listening to every word they're saying. And of course, we'll have the ability to put them right where they're going wrong, because we'll be known in the kingdom. But this is the characteristic of an angel. I'm trying to build this picture as we bring all these different passages together. All right? So, why is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? Because if we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's worth knowing why the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Because we've got some work to do. All right? So what's the work going to be that we're doing? Well, first of all, we're familiar with this chap, all right, Nebuchadnezzar. And we're not going to go into detail on this, but I want to show you something which I think is interesting at the end of the chapter. So we have the gold, and we know that the gold represents Babylon. And of course, the gold of Babylon, if we're just going to take the kingdom of men and see what this kingdom of men represents, one might say that it was a false system of religion and worship where the emperor was king-priest. That's how we could perhaps summarize that kingdom. The silver, of course, was Medo-Persia. And the arms represent the Medes and the Persians. And what they were well known for was their incredible system of civil authority and organization. There were the Greeks, the brazen-covered Greeks they were known as. And of course, they were known for being a nation or an empire which worked in bronze and brass. And they were very well known for their antiquity, their art, their philosophy and science. There was the iron. What does the iron stand for? Well, we know it's Rome. But it was famed for its military strength, building achievements, gross immorality and entertainment. Now, does that all together remind us of anything? Life in 2014, right? That is a picture of the kingdom of men manifest in Daniel chapter 2. There's the iron and clay. And we'll look at that later on. But we have this picture, do we not, of Daniel's image. A manifestation of everything which is opposed to God in the way it's been put together and what it stands for. Now, when God sent the angels to destroy the earth in the days of Noah, and Noah's told to build the boat and save his family, what was the reason that Noah was given for this happening, for the flood? Was it because God just said, "I really want to save you, Noah, I just want to save you"? Or was the reason that he was going to send the flood to destroy people? The primary reason the flood was going to come was to destroy the wicked. And of course, Noah was saved as well. So water not only destroyed, but is saved. And of course, that great type of baptism we don't have time to go into. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the principle was the same. "For my righteousness, the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land." So why did they go into the land? Why did God send Israel, take them out of Egypt, send them into Israel, the promised land, and destroy the people? Well, it's laid out here very clearly. "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess the land." God said, "I'm not taking you, Israel, out of Egypt, through the land of the wilderness, into the land of promise, for the purpose of saving you." Not because you're anything special. I'm using you as my battle axe. And the reason I'm using you is because the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. The wickedness of the nations in the land had got so bad that God said, right, the time is right. I'm going to send in my people and use them as a battle axe to destroy the wickedness which is in the land. And so, again, in Jeremiah, the same principles at work, because Jeremiah says, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they nor their fathers. And so they were punished for their wickedness. And this is how God works. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming back to save righteous people. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to destroy the wickedness in the earth. But by God's grace, we'll be saved from that and be princes and captains alongside of him in that work. And so everything that stands for is going to be destroyed. And if that's going to be destroyed, do we find ourselves somewhere in that picture? Do we find ourselves involved with the influences of humanism, atheism, agnosticism, materialism, relativism, rationalism, ism, whatever the ism might be, pick one. All right? Are we involved in those things, whereas perhaps we shouldn't be? Are we involved with the entertainment which is out there? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves, because that system is going to be destroyed, as we know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And the process at the end of Daniel chapter 2 is a two-stage process. The stone was cut out of the mountain with our hands, which smote the image upon the feet and upon the iron and the clay. I've got to mention this. It's just something I just find really interesting. Every single one of those metals was a metal which was the primary metal of use for each of those nations. What is the primary metal used today? And all the places in the world you should probably know here. Steel. How is steel made? Iron and limestone. And what is the slag? It's clay. Isn't that amazing? And what are the feet made of? Iron and clay. I think it's amazing. So, anyway, coincidental? I don't think so, but anyway, I thought it was interesting. The final stage of the kingdom of men manifests as the Gogian Confederacy of Ezekiel 38, standing upon the mountains of Israel, destroyed by Christ and the saints. But stage 2 says this: then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Right? This is stage 2. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. And so there's going to be a work whereby the saints, with the Lord Jesus Christ, will direct Israel to be their battle axe to submit the nations. Alright? And the kingdom of men will finally be replaced by the kingdom of God, because the mountain will grow and fill the whole earth. It's a two-stage process. It's not going to happen like that. God will be destroyed. He'll be sacrificed, as we know in Ezekiel 39 and 40, upon the mountains of Israel. But then there'll be another work which will be for Israel upon the saints' guidance to go out and subdue the nations. And so, in Numbers chapter 10, if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. There they are. There are the trumpets being used. An alarm will go out, and they'll go out and fight their enemies. You see how we use our spiritual vision here, put on our glasses, and we can see it a little bit differently. In the Old Testament, we've read this law, but this law has an application to the work of salvation, the work of God in the kingdom age to come. Now, this is a little bit of fun here. I'm just going to bring this up. All right. So, it was a different map entirely. I had it as Toronto and somewhere else. I can't remember. But the distance, you can see that distance, Cleveland to Pittsburgh there, right? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a little bit of magic here. All right, there it is. And now what I'm going to do is this. All right. The distance from Cleveland to Pittsburgh is the same distance as the Sea of Galilee to the bottom of the Dead Sea. That's how big Israel is. Not very big, is it? Amazing when you see it that way. So, what I wanted to do is bring this up. I'm not suggesting this is where the final battle of Armageddon is going to be. But something very, very interesting happened in Scripture in this place. If anybody can think of it as I'm talking, just shout it out, I won't mind. And you see if you can think what happened in this valley, alright? Because it all relates to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this valley here, and what I'm going to actually do is this. There we go. Alright, that's the valley. That's the valley of Kedron. Alright? Sorry, of Jezreel. Valley of Jezreel. Alright? And this is it here. Close. Sorry? Yes. Barak and Sisera and Deborah. Right? And right there is Tabor. Remember what happened on Tabor? Deborah said, take your men and go up on Tabor. They went up on Tabor, and what happened underneath them? The whole area flooded. And what happened to Sisera? He got stuck in the mud. And what happened? They all got killed. Brothers and sisters, that's a great type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gogian Confederacy is going to come down and they're going to get stuck in the mud. I'm not talking literally, but there's going to be problems for them, right? We know they're going to be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel. And what I'm trying to say is this. When we read the scripture, especially those first few chapters of Judges, those first few chapters of Judges might sound like wonderful stories, Bible stories, and they are. And they got some great spiritual lessons. But they also are great types of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Cushrathaim. He's a fella who's prominent in the first few chapters. Read that story and think about what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And what is interesting, and I'm not suggesting anything here, tomorrow morning I'm going to show you some fault lines. And one of the fault lines goes right through that area there. Alright, there's a huge fault line that goes straight down that valley of Jezreel and then up there. And I just find that really fascinating, and we'll talk about this a bit more tomorrow. There'll be a bit more poetic license tomorrow, but I think you'll understand where I'm coming from when I put up the maps I'm going to show you. So, you know, here we have this picture. And here we have that Barak defeated Sisera under these circumstances. And this is going to be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the saints, and with Israel at his heel, he's going to go out and he's going to subdue the nations. Now, what I'm going to put up here now is a timeline. And for goodness sake, I don't want anybody saying, or Brother Matthew Trowell says, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return on this date. I'm not. I'm trying to give you a picture, just to try and imagine and think about the times we're living in, the closeness of Christ's return, and build a picture for ourselves. So I just want to go through this timeline. And we haven't got any time, this is a separate study all to itself, just to look at this timeline as to what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But there seems to be an implication in Scripture that the resurrection will take place in a Jubilee year. Alright, for all the reasons that the Jubilee is associated with. And there's a strong indication too that the end of the Jubilee will be the commencement of the millennium. Now when you bring all the pieces together there, we have a timeline we perhaps can start putting together. It's a 50-year period, right, between Jubilees. And so we have perhaps the resurrection. After 50 years, there'll be the start of the millennial period. But we're told in the book of Revelation there is an hour, a 30-year period. If you figure it out using Bible numerology, about a 30-year period, all right, until the commencement of the millennium. But before that, or during that period of time, there's also a 40-year period of judgment of the nations. That would perhaps leave a period at the, you know, toward the beginning where there would be a proclamation given out to the nations and say, look, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, I've returned to the earth, you come and you worship me in Jerusalem. And so there would be a period of time for the nations to decide whether they are going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a period before that, when there'll be the resurrection and the judgment period. Now, I'm not being dogmatic here. I'm just trying to put a picture in our minds as to what might happen. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a second, but before we do that, I'm not sure you've ever seen this. I'm sure many of you have. But in the last 150 years, there's been jubilee periods, things that have happened which are really quite significant. And there seem to be two jubilee periods running side by side. And so in 1897 was the first Zionist Congress. 50 years later was the establishment of the State of Israel. In 1917 was the Balfour Declaration, very significant. And 50 years later, Jerusalem was captured. Now, again, I'm not saying we know the date the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. But certainly, the brethren and sisters in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was born were expecting very soon something to happen, weren't they? They didn't know the exact date when the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, but they knew it was going to come. And so perhaps we could play around with some numbers. Maybe the next Jubilee is going to be 2017. You know, 50 years after that is 2067, 2037, 2027. And so perhaps we have this picture. Perhaps we have this picture as to what might take place. And we can see ourselves in the reality of the time of today. There's this Jubilee coming up in 2017. The Lord Jesus Christ could be here tonight. We don't know. But we need to have this vision of, for ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and we have an idea of what will happen when he returns. When he does return, of course, there'll be a decree which will go out. There'll be the calling for the elect of Israel back into the land of Israel. But also there'll be an ambassador sent, a very important ambassador, an immortal, who'll get sent out to New York. And he'll arrive there with a letter. And he'll give a speech. And the speech will go something like this. O nations of the world, recognize Yahweh. Give to Yahweh the glory he deserves. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in all his holy splendor. Let all the earth tremble before him. Yahweh reigns. He will judge all peoples fairly and the nations with his truth. And what will happen? The nations will go, not on your life. And they'll rebel. And there'll be the need for the battle axe to go out and to subdue the nations which refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the proclamation will go out. Some will accept the invitation, some won't. But the land will be revived. The temple will be built, and the nations will be subdued. There will be the inauguration of the temple, and the millennium will begin. And of course, there are different types of kingdoms. We have democracies, we have dictatorships, we have monarchies, we have socialism, communism, and we have something which we might want to term as a royal theocracy. It's a monarchy, but it's based on divine principles. And so the kingdom is going to be a royal theocracy. It's going to be a monarch who's going to reign in that kingdom, but based on divine principles. And that's exactly what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. A kingdom will be set up based on divine principles, and a king will reign. And of course, when it comes to kingdoms that we might be familiar with today, there are kings or prime ministers or presidents. There are nations. There are capital cities. There are administrations. There are subjects. There are constitutions. There's, of course, part of the constitution, the executive, which is take your country. We've got the president who sits in the White House and the governing party of the time. There's the legislative, that's the Congress and the Senate who make up the laws. And, of course, there's the judiciary, the police, and the judges who apply those laws. There are policies. And of course, there are religions. Some nations have Islam as their religion. Some have Christianity as their religion. Some have Buddhism as their religion. They're all different types of religions. But the kingdom of God is not dissimilar, is it? Because there's going to be one king, one land, one capital, one administration, subjects. There's going to be one constitution with one executive, one legislature, and one judiciary. There's going to be one set of policies. There's going to be only one religion. So what about the king? Well, we know what the scripture says. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The problem is that we don't have continuity of rulers, do we? And so, just by example, 2 weeks ago, Afghanistan, after 5 months, figured out who their president was going to be. I mean, there are other nations which are even worse. I think, was it Belgium who took 12 months to figure out who's going to be the ruling party? And then in many European countries, because there are so many parties and everybody's voting for a different party, part of the process which has been built into the voting system is that they have to come together to form an alliance between parties. It's been designed that way. But it takes forever for them to figure out who it's going to be. Of course, in this country, a few years ago, there were, what are they called, hanging chaffs or something? All right, so you had the problem with Gore and Bush, right? So in the kingdom, it's going to be different. There's only going to be one king. It's going to be continuity. So there's not going to be a problem with deciding who's going to be the ruler. And of course, these are problems that are in the world today. There's going to be one land. So in the land shall Christ, the land shall be his, Christ's, and his possession in Israel. And my princes shall no more oppress my people. The rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. And so the possession of the land and Israel will be Christ's and the saints. And Israel will be established as a land in the kingdom, be center to the kingdom of God. You know, when you look around the world, of course, you've got capitals. You've got Washington, which is a capital. You've got Ottawa, which is a capital. There's the European Houses of Parliament. And, of course, there's the Russian White House, actually. It's called the White House. It's funny, isn't that? The two most powerful countries in the world both have a White House. And there's the White House in Washington, there's the White House in Moscow. But these are capitals. This is where all the rules are put together and the policies and the laws in these different countries and where the country is ruled from. But, of course, in the kingdom, there's only going to be one capital. The law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Zechariah 8, we're told that I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. You couldn't call that of Israel and Jerusalem today, could you? All right? The city of truth that we know as. There'll be an administration. And so there'll be a governing body working with the Lord Jesus Christ. There won't be the lack of continuity that you find today. And of course, this is right up to date. The U.S. Secret Service director resigns after a series of scandals. All right, so this is right in the news. And so the administration, the president has sometimes, when his popularity is waning a bit, he'll have a cabinet reshuffle. Code for, I'm not very popular, I need to do something about it, right? And the same thing happens in most democracies. Happens in the UK, happens in Canada, and there's a reshuffle that takes place. But that kind of reshuffle won't take place in the kingdom, because there'll be one administration working under one king. A king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. Again, Isaiah says, I will restore thy judges at the first, thy counselors as at the beginning. We'll come back to that in a second, by the way. There is one glory of the sun, says Paul, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, what's he saying? There are going to be those who are raised from the dead. But those who are going to be saints and princes and captains in the kingdom are going to have different roles and functions. And there's the night sky over Pittsburgh. All right. So there are the stars of the heavens, all right, we're told will be like the stars of the heavens, but some are brighter than others. Some are different colors. Some are red, some are blue. These are all the different characteristics of stars. Don't turn here just for the sake of time, but look at it in your own time if you wish. We're going to bring together two passages of scripture, and I'm just going to verbalize them to you for the sake of time. Exodus chapter 18. and Matthew chapter 24. So Moses is judging the people in Exodus chapter 18. He's getting absolutely worn out. And so Jethro's father-in-law says, you're going to completely wear yourself out by doing this. What you need to do is you need to set up people over the people. Right? People over the people. What kind of English is that? Okay, you've got to set up judges over the people who are going to judge them and look after cases of judgment which are easier to look after. The really difficult ones they're going to bring to you. And those difficult ones you can judge and you can, you know, take care of. In Matthew 24, there were rewards handed out based on the parable. Some would be a ruler over 5 cities, some over 10 cities, some over 50 cities, and so on. All right? Now, what does that mean? And how does that tie into Exodus chapter 18? Here we have a picture, perhaps, of that parable. And it's based, I believe, on Exodus chapter 18. And so we're told there'll be a king over a city. But there would be a king over 5 cities. And then there would be a king over 50 cities. Ultimately, the king will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while everybody will be working with one common purpose, it seems there'll be those with different responsibilities within the kingdom. All right? And so the structure, one might say, of Matthew chapter 24 is similar to the structure you find back in Exodus chapter 18. And it will be in place during the kingdom age. There'll be a structure put in place where some of us will be rulers over one city. Some will have responsibilities for multiple cities. But we'll all work together with the same mind and the same judgment. And so there will be subjects in that kingdom who will have to be ruled over. And so in Isaiah chapter 65, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But ye be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For I behold, I create a Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and a people of joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And so there's going to be peace. There's going to be happiness. There's not going to be the challenges in the same way as we have today. And the subjects will be happy. And the word there for mind, it actually means, as the margin says, will come upon the heart. There'll be no desire for the things of the past. And so the subjects will be told to wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And that will be law. It's not going to be an optional extra, because if you don't, there are going to be consequences. What about age in the kingdom? Well, we're told there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his years. For the child shall die 100 years old, for the sin of being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so age and length of time will be increased for people who are subjects in the kingdom. The Jews shall also be a blessing. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take the hold of a skirt of him who is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so there will be a thirst for men and women to learn about God and to associate themselves with Christ and the saints and with the Jewish people. But of course there'll be a constitution. There'll be the executive, the legislative, the judiciary, but it'll all be based on the principles of God, of truth. And we will be in place to help put those principles into practice. And there'll be policies. As I said earlier, God is going to make war on all the isms. Atheism, agnosticism, rationalism, mysticism, materialism, humanism, whatever ism we can come up with. And one of the policies will be that there won't be any hospitals. So if you're in the medical field right now, I'm afraid you're going to be out of a job, because there'll be no hospitals in the kingdom. Because we're told as a little type of what the kingdom will be like. He called unto him the 12 disciples. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. That word for within is the word among. And what he was saying was, if you really want to understand what the kingdom's going to be like, look around you. The sick are being healed. The lame are walking. The deaf can hear. The blind can see. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his life, if you want to understand what the kingdom's going to be like, watch the Lord Jesus Christ at work during the time when he came 2,000 years ago. And that's what it'll be like in the kingdom. Strengthen the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are fearful of heart, be strong. Fear not. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. But of course, there'll be no military. There will be for a period of time. But if nations are at peace, real peace, there'll be no need for a military. And so, in Isaiah and Micah we read, he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the funny thing is that the nations know those words. You go to the United Nations, and outside the United Nations, they've got images portraying those exact words from the Bible, and written underneath are the words of Scripture. How are they doing? Doing a pretty good job, aren't they? It'll only be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back that these challenges will be resolved, because there will be no human government. It will be a government run on divine principles. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And in Isaiah chapter 9, the king will have power. And it says in verse 7 there, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. And so it will be established on the principles of judgment and of justice, and it will be ordered. It's not going to be haphazard. It's going to be ordered and structured in a way so that peace can exist. There'll be no homelessness. So when we read Isaiah 65 and it says this, we recognize that there's going to be a great blessing in the earth, because they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. There will not be any more mortgages. That's a good thing, isn't it? So no mortgages, because we'll build our own homes, or the subjects of the kingdom will, and they will live in their own homes. So pictures like this won't exist anymore. Here's a nice one. No more taxes. Well, lower taxes. Alright, how do we know there are going to be taxes? I think scripture implies there would be. There'll be tribute paid to the king. So in Numbers chapter 18, there was an offering made, a tenth part, if you remember. And it's a very interesting study. If you actually take the law, many of the laws in the law of Moses are based upon the life of the patriarchs. Genesis. Alright? Where was this one? What was this based on? Well, wasn't it Abraham who gave a tenth part of all? So he gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted the king of righteousness, then king of peace. You cannot have peace without righteousness. It doesn't matter what the issue is, whether it be issues in the world, issues in the ecclesia, issues within our personal lives. It is impossible to have peace without righteousness. But the natural product of righteousness is that there is peace. All right? Righteousness comes before peace. What is right, then we have peace. There will be no crime. I'm going to show you this because this was, some of these are shocking, the best of times, but these really caught me by surprise when I first saw them. In Toronto, it must have been about 4 or 5 years ago, there was a chap who was gunned down, and he was killed, and there was a funeral, and he was buried. But at that funeral, somebody came into the funeral, the actual funeral itself, and shot one of the people in that funeral. Can you believe it? That's what this world has come to. Not even at a funeral are you safe from violence. Isn't that incredible? Here's another one. Violent path of happy slapping. I don't think there's much happy about a slap, but this is something which was going on in the UK, and now it's I put it up here because it's reared its head here now. What was happening was these kids were going around. In fact, it got so serious here that somebody got killed, and they're on trial for it now. So in the UK this happened. What they were doing was they were just smacking people randomly, these kids. But somebody was actually videotaping it and putting it on the internet, on YouTube, and they thought it was a scream. All right? Same thing happened here. Guy got killed. The kids are now on trial for it. But this is entertainment today. The world will be filled with violence and deceit. Happy slap training for pupils. We're laughing because it's nuts. The world's gone crazy. All right? I don't remember any of this kind of stuff when I grew up, but this is apparently what they're up to. This happened, you probably remember this from earlier this year. An Australian is, I can't remember which city it was it Dallas or somewhere, I can't remember, and who was shot for kicks. The guy just wanted to know what it was like to just shoot someone. That is what's going on in this world we live in. This is a reminder for me to share with you a couple of stories, because as it was in the days of Noah, there was violence and there was corruption. Well, a number of years ago I was on a plane going out to Moscow. I was going to India actually. I had to go via Moscow, went down to India. And on the plane I was talking with a lady, and you talk right, so you just have a conversation. She happened to speak English. Most of them on the plane spoke Russian, so it was quite nice to be able to speak to somebody in English. And I asked her what she's doing going to Russia, and she said, "I'm going to Russia because I'm carrying a package." I said, "Oh, what kind of package are you carrying?" She said, "I'm carrying a roll of film." I said, "Really? You're flying all this way for, you know, to carry a roll of film?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "It is cheaper for the company to give me the roll of film, put me on a first class..." I wasn't flying first class, by the way. You know, it was cheaper for them to do this, just her analogy. "To send a first class to Moscow, hand over the roll of film when she got there, than it was to send it through regular post and pay for the bribe for customs to get it out of customs." Isn't that incredible? Now, we live in North America. You know, Europe is very similar, you know, to a large degree. We don't expect that if we send a package by mail, we have to put a bribe with it. All right? But that is not the norm in the world. That is how it works in, you know, Southern Asian countries, in Africa, in Eastern European countries. It is the normal. In fact, in our industry, I'm a commercial pilot, as you probably gathered from earlier, there are charters that go on throughout the world. And what happens is the plane will fly a charter to somewhere in South America, won't name a country, and they have to take with them a whole ton of money with them, because they won't get the plane fueled up unless they get the bribe paid, or they won't get mechanical problems fixed unless they pay the bribe, or they won't get to the hotel unless they pay the bribe, or they'll come back to the aeroplane, and the aeroplane will have all its wheels and all the fuel taken out of the plane, because there's nobody there to actually look after the aeroplane unless you've paid your bribe. This is what goes on. This is normal. When I was in Zimbabwe a number of years ago, and at the time, you may recall that the price or the value of the Zimbabwean dollar went right through the floor. It was a bit like Germany. You'd have to have 10 million Zimbabwean dollars to buy a loaf of bread. But of course, right in the middle of Zimbabwe was the most expensive central bank being built in Africa, right? So all the money was going there. Coincidentally, while I was there, Robert Mugabe's first wife died. Now, if you're African, or sorry, a foreign national, and you have money in the UK, then it is a legal requirement that all the bank accounts are open up and the world knows what you have in your bank accounts. When Robert Mugabe's wife had her bank accounts opened up, in England, just England, there was $120 million. That's one country. That's not bad from going from living in the middle of nowhere in Zimbabwe over 12 years and getting $120 million in your bank account in one country. But the point is, there is corruption and there's violence going on in the world. And so what God says is, when I set up the kingdom, there will be no prisons. All right? How's God going to deal with these kind of issues? Well, Zechariah chapter 13 says this. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy or teach false teaching, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Think about that. The mums and dads will carry out capital punishment on their kids because they are telling lies about God. Can you imagine that today? No. And so, there will be perfect knowledge in the earth, but along with that perfect knowledge, the land will be glorious again. And God willing, tonight, we'll have a little bit of a lighter class and we'll look at this theme of the glorious land.